We have been going through the kingdom parables and correlating them with Revelation and correlating them with Paul's letters to churches. Last week we finished Sardis, which I asserted represents the church in the Reformation, where they cast themselves away from the Catholic Church and became their own thing, but in the process they sort of lost the script. One of the things that the Catholic Church does very well is take care of communities and so forth. And so the idea here of the Sardis Church is they're all sort of doing their own thing. They've got decent doctrine, but that's about all. And they've also got a hidden treasure, and that hidden treasure is those who are in fact doing what God would have them do. So now we're going to do the parable of the pearl, and notice we've got two hidden treasures here. We've got the parable of the hidden treasure last time. The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and covered up. Then in his joy he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. So the idea there is it is a treasure that is hidden. This one is slightly different. The parable of the pearl. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant in search of fine pearls. So here, it is not just some random guy that happens to find a treasure in a field. That routinely happens a lot in Great Britain, for example, because one of the pastimes that people have is walking around with metal detectors. It's kind of a thing, apparently, in Britain. And every now and then you see on the news that some guy wandering around with a metal detector finds this hoard of Roman gold coins or that kind of stuff. So the idea there is that they're just out fooling around, doing their hobby, and in that process they stumble across a treasure. In the case of the pearl, this merchant is in search of pearls. He knows what he's looking for, and presumably he's looking in places where there are pearls, you know, opening up oysters and looking inside, that kind of thing. So it is not quite the same, but the point is, in both cases, you have something hidden that is discovered. Hidden is not the right word for the pearl. The pearl isn't hidden per se, it's just rare and requires searching out in order to find this one pearl of great price. And in both cases, the finder sells all he has to obtain it. So the finder, in the case of the treasure, sells all he has in order to buy the land that the treasure is on and then go and unearth the treasure and get rich. And the merchant finds this pearl of great price and he sells all he has and buys it. Now, just as an aside here, he's a merchant, which is to say, I don't think that he is looking for that treasure simply for his own enjoyment. Having sold all that he has to buy this pearl, I doubt seriously that he's setting it up on a mantle under a glass case and enjoying it as, for example, a stamp collector might. Somebody who's searching for something rare because he's a collector. He's a merchant. He intends to pass it on. One hopes at a profit. Now, that correlates, numerically at least, with the Church of Philadelphia. So we'll go to Revelation 3 now, and in verse 7, and to the angel of the Church of Philadelphia write, the words of the Holy One, the true one, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, who shuts and no one opens. I have in the past done a study on keys. I'm not going to do that right now. But keys are mentioned a number of times in Scripture, and what keys represent is access. So I think it's in the book of Isaiah where you have the king's secretary who has the keys to the treasury and the records and all that kind of stuff. He's not the king himself, but he has access to all that the king has. So a key represents access, if you will. So the key of David then would be the access to the millennial kingdom. Because remember, in Ezekiel, we have David sitting on the throne of the millennial kingdom. And I believe personally that it's resurrected David, raised from the dead, and you have him and you also have Yeshua there. So it's sort of like David is the administrator and Yeshua is the actual king. The comment was, his opinion is Yeshua is king of the world, David is king of Israel. I wouldn't argue with that either. But the point is, in the millennial New Jerusalem, you've got the prince, who I believe is Yeshua, and then you've got David, the king. And what their particular responsibilities and authority is, that's clearly the prince is over everything. Don't know what David's particular brief is, and certainly not unreasonable to consider it would be Israel. So the idea here of a key is that it represents access. And we have an open door. Keep that in mind when we get down to Laodicea, because in Laodicea, we have a closed door. When we get down to Laodicea, Yeshua is standing outside and knocking on the door, which means that the door is closed. Here, we have an open door. So, verse 8, I know your works. Behold, I have set before you an open door that no one is able to shut. I know that you have but little power, and yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name. Behold, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say they are Jews and are not, but lie, behold, I will make them come and bow down before your feet, and they will learn that I have loved you. Remember, we had a hidden treasure. Here we have a hidden pearl. And the church has little power, which sort of indicates that they are in a hostile environment. And they are being persecuted, if you will, by a synagogue of Satan. I'm asserting that this is the church at Philippi. And one of the things about the church at Philippi, when we get there, is it's one of the places where Paul does not first go to the synagogue, because there is no synagogue. So these folks are north of the Aegean Sea, and he starts a church there simply among believers. Now, I suspect that they probably get harassed, because you remember, when Paul leaves someplace and goes somewhere else, very often the radical Jews follow him. So it is entirely possible that they're getting harassed, if you will, by non-Messianic Jews who say they are Jews and are not in this case, but are a synagogue of Satan. That's entirely possible. The other thing is, they will learn that I have loved you. One of the things we're going to see in the book of Philippians is the great affection that Paul has for that church. He really likes the people in that church. And again, you have a correlation there. The chart that I have up here, the two candidates for the church at Philadelphia are Thyatira and Philippi. Previous version of this chart that I showed you had Thyatira associated with Philadelphia and Philippi associated with Sardis. I think that's not quite as good, because he talks more about persecution in the case of Thessalonians and not very much in the case of Philadelphia. So I get the impression that the Thessalonian church has a harder time, which is why I like it better for Sardis than I do for Philadelphia. But I'm not arguing hard either way. So now I am down to verse 10 in Revelation 3. Because you have kept my word about patient endurance, I will keep you from the hour of trial that is coming on the whole world to try those who dwell on the earth. Now, one of the things that is part of Thyatira is they talk about the rapture, which is the idea that you get sucked up into the overhead and you avoid the tribulation. So here in Philadelphia, it says that he will keep them from the trial that is coming upon the whole world to try those who dwell on the earth. We're not going to do all of Revelation, but one of the key phrases throughout Revelation is those who dwell on the earth, or the earth dwellers. And those are people who dwell on the earth, but are not members of the kingdom. And you see that phrase repeated over and over again in the book of Revelation. And those are the ones that sit in the darkness and gnaw their tongues and all that kind of stuff. So the idea back in verse 10, because you have kept my word about patient endurance, I will keep you from the hour of trial that is coming on the whole earth to try those who dwell on the earth. So what this is a forecast of what's going to happen in the rest of the book of Revelation, where things are going to happen to the earth dwellers that are not going to be pleasant. And what he's saying to Philadelphia is he will keep them from that trial. Verse 11, I am coming soon. Hold fast to what you have, so that no one may seize your crown. The one who conquers, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Never shall he go out of it. And I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down from my God out of heaven, and my own new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Because you all know the architecture of the temple that Solomon built. And there's two pillars there. 1 Kings 7:21. He set up a pillar on the south and called its name Yachin. And he set up a pillar on the north side and called its name Boaz. The point I was making about pillars is God is going to make the members of this church pillars in the same way. And he's going to write his name and he's going to write the name of the New Jerusalem on those pillars. So that's sort of a flashback, if you will, to Solomon's temple, where you have the pillars with names on them in the holy place. Do verse 12 again, since I rattled all over the place. Verse 12. The one who conquers, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Never shall he go out of it, and I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down from my God out of heaven, and my own new name. So remember Yeshua, when he comes back, he has a new name. He has a name written on his thigh, King of Kings and Lord of Lords, but he actually has a new name. And the idea of a name is the one who gives you a name has authority over you. So to use a simple example of a family, parents give their newborn children names. They have authority over their children for a period of time. So to have a name that no one knows means that no one has authority over you. You are autonomous. Obviously, God gave him the name, so he's not completely autonomous, but you get the idea. And so here, the people in this church are going to be made a pillar, and they will be given names by Yeshua. And one of the names that will be written on them is his own name, which no one else knows. That goes back, remember, to David, the keys of David, where I said keys represent access. So now to be pillars in the temple and have the name that no one knows of whatever Yeshua's new name is written on you is an indicator of access. Now, the other thing I have said is this correlates, at least in my mind, with the letter to the Philippians. And again, I'm not going to go through the letter to the Philippians. As I said earlier, there was no synagogue in Philippi. So when Paul traveled to Philippi, he just found some women sitting by the stream praying. You know, they just went out to pray and went and prayed with them and so forth. And they invited him to come back. And he stayed there for a good long time and planted a church. He is obviously very, very fond of them. He obviously misses them a great deal. So this is a very strong bond of friendship. He doesn't say anything corrective to them. He gives them advice. This is what you should concentrate on. This is how you should live. This is your attitude and so forth. But it's not corrective in any way, just as Philadelphia is not corrective in any way. I'm just going to read the beginning of Philippians to give you an idea. And I'm down at verse 3. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you, all making my prayer with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Yeshua Messiah. It is right for me to feel this way about you all, because I hold you in my heart, for you are all partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. For God is my witness, how I yearn for you all with the affection of Messiah Yeshua. And it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. He's writing to people he likes, as opposed to Romans, where he writes and introduces himself, and then he starts to launch off in Romans 1, taking stripes off of you sinners there. There's none of that in this letter, which is why I like it for Philadelphia. He talks very briefly about trials and hardships, but not like Thyatira, who is really getting hammered. Yeah, these people have problems and so forth, but they're basically okay. So unless you have any questions, I'm going to move on to Laodicea. So we go now back to Matthew 13, and I'll pick it up in verse 47. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a net that was thrown into the sea and gathered fish of every kind. When it was full, men drew it ashore and sat down and sorted the good into containers but threw away the bad. So it will be at the close of the age. The angels will come out and separate the evil from the righteous and throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Now you remember earlier we had the parable of the weeds. You had the wicked and the righteous growing up together in the same field. And the master says, no, don't go out and pull the tares out, because you will damage some of the wheat in the process. Wait until the harvest, and then take the tares out first and burn them, and then gather the wheat into my barn. So the same kind of thing is happening here, except now the metaphor is fish. And one of the things I will suggest to you is that's talking about the nations. Because in the Old Testament, Tanakh, the metaphor is shepherds. In the New Testament, the metaphor is fish, fishermen, boats, and the sea. So the idea there is this religion of Abraham and Moses gets taken out to the world and it goes by boat. So the gathering of the fish of the sea, I am suggesting to you, is a gathering of the nations, and then they will be separated, good from bad, at the end of the age. That's how I read that. So let's go now to Laodicea. And to the angel of the church in Laodicea write, the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of God's creation. I know your works. You are neither cold nor hot. Would that you were either cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. First off, obviously, people like hot drinks, people like cold drinks. You have to be really thirsty to want to drink lukewarm stuff. The other thing that I find interesting as an engineer is in order to do work, you have to have a temperature difference. If you have something hot, you can generate steam, and as heat flows out, you can do work with it. Similarly, if you have something cold, you have a sink for heat, so you can draw heat out of the atmosphere and again do work in that process. The whole business of doing work involves the transfer of heat. Lukewarm, there's no transfer. You don't have a hot, you don't have a cold, so they don't do anything. They just sort of sit there. So the idea of being lukewarm in this case is not good, obviously. So if you're hot, and everybody talks about being on fire for Christ and all that kind of stuff, that's a good thing. If you're cold, that's okay too, because heat can then work on you. And you may then warm up and become hot. But if you're just nothing, there's nothing you can do. The world is full of agnostics. I used to be one. Didn't have enough faith to be an atheist. Just didn't know. And what Eric is saying, and I like very much, is it's easier to bring an atheist around who believes something strongly than it is to convince an agnostic who doesn't believe anything. Verse 17, for you say, I am rich, I have prospered, and I need nothing, not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by fire, so that you may be rich, and white garments, so that you may clothe yourself, and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen, and salve to anoint your eyes, so that you may see. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. So be zealous and repent. Notice that the things he's asking the church to buy are specific to their problem. They think they're rich, they're poor. Buy gold from me. So you see the three lists are parallel. And those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. So the idea here is not that he has given up on this church. It's that he wants them to get moving, to do something. Now, I will suggest to you that this corresponds with the modern church in the West. The West is wealthy materially. We are becoming more and more poor spiritually. We have in this country just masses of young people who are anti-Semitic, who are rooting for the Palestinians, who are rootless. And that's because the Western church has failed to educate its young. Remember, I started off half an hour ago by saying there was a correlation in Hitler's Germany between religious fervor and those who voted for Hitler. Those in regions with really strong churches didn't much care for Hitler. Those with weak and wishy-washy churches did. We got a whole lot of weak and wishy-washy churches in the United States and in Europe. That's what's being talked about here. Materially, we are very well off. Spiritually, we are not. So those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. So be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and eat with him and he with me. In other words, I will have fellowship with anybody who's opening the door. Because you remember back in the church of Philadelphia, we had a key, we had an open door that no one can shut. Here we have a closed door, and the people behind that closed door are not hearing the knock, and so are not opening to him. But those who do, he will come in and have fellowship with. Verse 21, the one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne, as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The deal here is, the ones who conquer in this wishy-washy church are not going to be lots, because most people don't care. Even among churchgoers, you know, I go to church every Sunday and, you know, I'm a good person. I said the sinner's prayer sometime, and they're wishy-washy. As I'm fond of pointing out, there's a church up here on Lookout Road that's got rainbow flags out in front of it. Everybody's welcome. I have a friend that I've been going to breakfast with for over 20 years now. Three of us were going to breakfast, now we're only two. We met in the Episcopal Church in Longmont. And he virtually doesn't go anymore because it has a priestess and everything is run by women. He calls it the Coven. And they have pride flags and Pride Month and all that kind of stuff. But it has the cross of Christ on it. The point is, it advertises itself as being part of the kingdom of God. But I have my doubts. But then again, My friend, who's a member of this church, it has been since 1983, his original concept was, I was there before they came, and I'm going to be here after they leave. This is my church. So God bless him, but he doesn't go to church very often because he can't stand it. But that's the church that is being spoken to here. So that correlates, at least in my mind, with the book of Colossians. So let's go there, and I will show you why I think so. Lots of people misread Colossians. We've been through it fairly recently, so I will just remind you. One of the things in Colossians, when we get down into chapter 2, is much of the Sunday church reads it as being antinomian and anti-Moses. It is not. The problem with the Colossian church is philosophy. What they've got is they have got people who are coming in with all sorts of strange philosophies and confusing things. In fact, I was reading a book about 6 months ago. My son-in-law sent me. He's a big Greek philosophy guy, lawyer, what can you say? And one of the things that this book said is traditional societies in Greek were very suspicious of philosophy. We see all the Greek philosophers and we think that was Greece. No. These people were regarded with suspicion because it was expected that their philosophy was going to rob the youth of their warrior spirit. And in Greece, if you didn't have a good, strong warrior spirit and good walls around your city, you became somebody's slave pretty quick. So the whole deal there was a warrior society, and they regarded philosophy as sapping the warrior spirit of their young men. Philosophers are not stupid people, but they tend to complicate stuff. That's one of the problems with the Colossian church here. And one of the problems with the modern church is, again, philosophy. Because you have all of these various thinkers about various subjects, and it all flows through the church. In fact, again, I'll use the Episcopal Church because that's the one I know. They said that there's a three-legged stool. You have scripture, you have reason, and you have tradition. And the thing about a three-legged stool is all three legs are equally important. With a four-legged stool, you can cut a leg off and it still stands. A three-legged stool, that doesn't happen. So the idea that the church was sitting on a three-legged stool, one of which was human reason and the other one was tradition and the other one was scripture, indicates that two out of the three are shaky. Because remember, in the gospel, Yeshua routinely dukes it out with the Pharisees about them elevating tradition above Moses. Well, that's what the modern church is doing. And then you've got all the various philosophical strains that go through it, and Episcopal Church, God bless them, thinks that they are the upper crust, and they are just interested in every philosophical thing that floats along, and it winds up permeating the church. And you wind up having mush, which is what they are. I can remember I was reading some Episcopalian stuff from the mid-19th century. And boy, those folks were solid. That was a good church. Not so much anymore. And that's what we're dealing with here, and that's the problem with Colossians. In order to counter philosophy, he starts off with talking about who Christ is. Because that's one of the hot-button topics in the first century church. Who is this? And they spent hundreds of years arguing among themselves about just who this is. Is he God himself? Is he the Son of God? Is he just a manifestation? Is he an angel? And philosophers, God bless them, theologians, same thing, wrangled about that for couple hundred years. So what Paul starts off with is this is who he is. That's the first part of his letter. And I'll pick it up at Colossians 1:15. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rules or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God is pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. That's crisp. He is laying out and nailing down just who this is we're talking about. And you've got all sorts of ideas about that that have come into the church and so forth. And Paul right here says, this is it, period. Crisp, clean, I didn't count the words, but 25 words or less, this is who he is. So then he talks about his ministry and so forth. And let's go down to chapter 2 now. I'm skipping through this quickly. I'm not reading everything, obviously. What he's been talking about is his ministry. And now he's down here in chapter 2. For I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you and for those in Laodicea. Now notice we're talking about Laodicea and Colossae in the same letter. And Laodicea will be mentioned at the end. And he will tell them, I want you to read this letter to the church in Laodicea. And oh, by the way, you read the one I sent to them. That one's been lost. So we've only got the one letter. But the connection between Colossae and Laodicea here shows up. For I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you and for those at Laodicea and for all who have not seen me face to face. We've never been there. That their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, to reach all the riches of full assurance, understanding, and knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ. In other words, God's mystery is Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I say this in order that no one may delude you with plausible arguments. For though I am absent in body, yet I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and firmness of your faith in Christ. So again, he is nailing down who Christ is so that they will not be persuaded by plausible arguments. That's one of the primary reasons for the letter. And by the way, Christ represents hidden riches. He is a mystery. And you've all been through the thing in Ephesians and 1 Corinthians where Christ is a mystery. And if the powers and authorities had realized what was going to happen when they crucified him, they never would have done it. It was God's deception plan, if you will, to send his son in. And the tenants in the vineyard, who are the rulers and authority on earth, said, aha, there's the heir. Let's kill him, and then the vineyard will be ours. Remember the parable of the vineyard. So he serves up his son. And when they do kill him, he then raises him from the dead, and that means now the Gentiles can come in and be fellow heirs. So not only do they have a problem with the Jews, which they had before, now they got a problem with the Gentiles. So they've magnified their problem by hundreds of percent by killing him, and that's the mystery here. So down to verse 8. See that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. For in him, Christ, the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in him who is the head of all rule and authority. In him you also have been circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. So this empty deceit according to human tradition, philosophy, human tradition, and according to the elemental spirits of the world. He's going to see that again. The elemental spirits of the world are demons. And of course, philosophy we've already talked about. So now let me go down to verse 16. Therefore, Let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink, or with regard to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath. Now, this is where the Sunday church gets tripped up, because they see this as being anti-Moses. So let's read on. Verse 17. These are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Absolutely. Completely agree. Let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism and worship of angels, going on in detail about visions puffed up without reason by his sensuous mind, and not holding fast to the head, through whom the whole body, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows with a growth that is from God. Worship of angels and asceticism are not Jewish. They are pagan. So what he's talking about here is who is passing judgment on them about food and drink, festival, or a new moon, or a Sabbath. They're pagan friends. So when they go to Christ, it's sort of like when you become messianic. And all of your family looks at you and says, what do you mean you don't do Christmas? What? Have you fallen into some kind of a cult? What do you mean you don't go to church on Sunday? Huh? Are you in some kind of a cult? That's what he's talking about. It'll become even more clear as we read on. The other thing is asceticism and worship of angels are not Moses. They are not Jewish, either one. Jews don't worship angels, and Judaism is not an ascetic religion, which is to say they don't practice denial of the flesh except Yom Kippur and periodic fasting. But they're not those who take vows of celibacy and go off into monasteries and stuff like that. That's not Jewish, that's pagan. You all know who Vestal Virgins were? Vestal Virgins were a pagan cult in Rome. They were virgins. They were set aside for the gods, and they were very powerful politically. So Vestal Virgins were those who had taken a vow of celibacy for their pagan deity. Christianity hit the place. Vestal Virgins became nuns. No difference. We just changed costume, but the pagan practice was still the same. Same thing with monks and all that kind of stuff. None of that is Jewish. It's all pagan that came into Christianity. So I'm now down to verse 20. If with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world, notice elemental spirits of the world, demons, why is it that you are still alive in the world? Do you submit to regulations? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, referring to things that all perish as they are used, according to human precepts and teachings. Now, the Sunday church takes that to be the dietary laws and so forth, and the laws of cleanliness. Don't touch corpse, that kind of thing. That's not what it's saying. What it's saying is, this is according to the human precepts and teachings. The laws of Tahor and Tamai, clean and unclean and so forth, are not human. They are from God. They are Moses. We're talking about something different. And pagan religions have every bit as many taboos, if you will, as anybody else. So this whole thing is talking about the mixture of pagan practices and religion with Christianity. It is not talking about, whoa, you guys are following Moses, you shouldn't be doing that. Having said that, there are practices of Judaism which are not from Moses, and those Paul on occasion does condemn. So Paul is not pushing Judaism per se, he's pushing Moses. And the problem that we have here is philosophy, the elements of the world, etc., coming into the church and confusing things and leading to a church that is wishy-washy and lukewarm because it doesn't know who Christ is. The Sunday church will camp out in this paragraph and say, you don't want to have anything to do with that Old Testament law. It says so right here. No, it doesn't. He's not talking about Moses. He's talking about something else. Verse 23, these have indeed an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. So the whole point here is people coming in and adding stuff that they got from paganism to Christianity, like my example of vestal virgins becoming nuns, Yule logs coming in, Halloween coming in, Easter coming in, all of these things coming in from the world through plausible arguments and philosophy and basically itching ears and wanting to get along. And it winds up having a church that is deluded and lukewarm because they don't know who they're following. So let's finish off the kingdom parables. So now we're back in Matthew 13, and I'm going to pick it up at 51. Yeshua says, have you understood all these things? They said to him, yes. Nobody wrote it down. I wish one of the apostles had written it down. They all just said, yeah, we got it. 52, and he said to them, therefore, every scribe who has been trained for the kingdom of heaven is like a master of a house who brings out of his treasure what is new and what is old. In other places, it talks about new wine and old wineskins, etc. And in every case, the old is better. In the case of wine, old wine is better than new wine, assuming it's been properly kept and hasn't turned to vinegar. And the thing that we have on my website, anyway, says, thus says the Lord, stand by the crossroads and consider. Inquire about ancient paths. Which is the road to happiness? Travel it and find tranquility for yourselves, from Jeremiah. So the whole idea is God has told you from the beginning what is good. That's the old wine. That's the old way, etc. And what Jeremiah is saying and Yeshua is saying both is that there are treasures in the storehouse that are not brand new and shiny. They're old and they are good. And find those and follow them and enjoy them, because you will then have tranquility for yourself, rest for your soul, however you want to describe it.